their homes, but the size of their cars, their speech, their education, their social life, their occupations. That's how you can tell the poor and the rich in this town. And many believe that. It seems so apparent we don't even take time to think about it in another vein of thought. But the true answer to this question is not quite so obvious, is it? Not near so obvious as we would think. There's a variety of standards of judging wealth or poverty. Great variety. I will not cover many today, but just a few of them. Today, especially in a city such as ours, an educational city, there are many who believe that materialism is not necessarily the way to be rich. Even many of the hippies are strong anti-materialists, and they say that is not true wealth at all. It's very discouraging, very disappointing. These folk, many of them, say it's not what you have in your hands, not what you have entitled in your name, it's what you have up here. That counts. Your education, your intellect, your training, your wisdom. This is of far more value than his material blessings and wealth and possessions. Many nod their heads. When I was a boy, this is what we called the part they couldn't take away from you. They might take away your possessions, but they can't take away your education, your wisdom. These folks rate their achievements by the number of letters after their name sometimes, or the particular university they attended, especially if it's one of the elite group that few attend. Sometimes they show their rating or achievements by their discussions, their theories, their abilities to propound certain arguments and answer certain questions. But the Bible says about this group, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that they are also poor. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I'm not trying to brand people, don't get upset. But there's some things in life that we sort of get perverted. We don't see too clearly. Some things are so obvious they seem right by being apparent. But they're really not. Now, I've made both the materialist and the intellectual poor. But there's another group in this town that are very prominent, as prominent as any others, that say they are the ones who are really rich, at least professedly rich. They say it's not what you have in your hands, your possessions that count, or what you have up here. This group will tell you it's what you have in your heart. They say the wealth I have is spiritual wealth. That's what really counts. And people say, now you're talking, that's what really is. But too often, this group of supposedly wealthy people are the ones who are proud of their wealth just as much as those who are proud of their materialistic wealth or their intellectual wealth. You can be just as arrogant about spiritual wealth as you can about the intellectual or physical, can you not? And you can tell these people that their pride of their attainments, their achievements religiously, you know. They always are doing right and others not doing so well. They're proud of their conservatism, and especially that makes them better than a liberal. And they have a special knowledge of the scriptures that makes them an elite group. They love to discuss these things and prove that you're wrong and they're right. They can find the text to counteract what you say, and therefore they're right. This puts them on a higher plane of living, you see, a greater wealth than the poor fellow doesn't know all the answers. And so they rate themselves by their performance as very high and very wealthy, and all those who cannot live up to their standard are poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking. Now I've succeeded in, perhaps in your thinking even, in making them all poor. What about the spiritually rich? Last week's discussion, Sermon on the Mount, portions of the Beatitudes, the Lord said, the truly blessed people are those who are spiritually poor, who recognize their poverty spiritually. Isn't that right? Those who know they're not spiritually rich, but spiritually poor, they are blessed. They are happy. They are truly rich. The poor are rich, Jesus was saying. You have to be very careful about spiritual wealth too, don't you? There can be a pride there that's just as insidious, just as erroneous, as that of physical or intellectual wealth. If all of these people are poor, the spiritual, the physical, the intellectual, who is rich? Who is really rich? How do you estimate? What is the standard of wealth in God's eyes? In the Bible, and don't turn me off because I'm going to ask you to read a place that you don't like. In the Bible,
the Lord spoke to some poor people who thought they were rich. And as he spoke to those poor people, he told them how to become truly rich. Now I want you to read the latest in message, Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18 especially. Now notice that the one who's called the true witness, the one who cannot lie, who Revelation 1 terms as Jesus, is speaking in these words. And he said to a certain class of poor people, if you want to be rich, get this. Obtain this. Listen to what he said. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And he talks about the white raiment and the eye salve. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. This will make you rich. You're poor and don't know it. You say you're rich. But if you want to get rid of your poverty and be truly rich, buy the gold that's tried in the fire. This will make you rich, Jesus says, in the terms of the true witness. What is this gold? He's not talking about the stuff where you go out and find nuggets someplace, is he, out of a stream or in a mine? He's not speaking of that. In Desire of Ages, page 280, we're told that faith and love are the gold tried in the fire. Faith and love are the gold tried in the fire. Christ's object lesson says it's faith that works by love, purifies the soul, page 158 of that book. These are the riches, Christ said, that will make you truly rich. Now, I'm sorry this doesn't turn you on, but we are so oriented to thinking about physical wealth that this just doesn't glitter, you know? I walked up the sidewalk here the other day, went down to the bank and came back to my office. Parked over there across in the Dorcas room was a beautiful, and listen to the terms, maroon Ferrari. It sparkles. Some of you don't even know what it is. Some of you do. Just parked over there by itself, you know, standing up there, belongs to somebody here that works around the community. That has some kind of allure to it, doesn't it? That glitters. That sparkles. You can even have a feeling for that, can't you? You fellows and even some of you ladies. But faith and love doesn't mean very much, does it? Doesn't have that same sparkle. Why? All our training, all our lives has been the sparkle of materialism, intellectualism, but not the sparkle of the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. We just somehow cannot appreciate the precious things of God, but how lacking we are in them. I hope this morning that there's some way, by God's grace and Spirit, that you'll begin to see the tremendous value of what Christ terms eternal riches, and that somehow the others will get dimmer and lose their gloss and attraction. Faith and love. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the idea of faith. 2:5 of James. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised them that love him? Why does he speak of the poor economically as being rich in faith? Why does he talk about the rich economically as being rich in faith? Because it's easier for the poor to be rich in faith. Much easier. Sometimes we ought to pray for poverty. We ought to pray for depressions in order to be rich in faith. When you don't know where the next meal is coming from, it takes a little faith to even exist, you know? When you don't know what's going to happen the next day and life is so uncertain, it really requires faith. The depression fostered a lot of faith, didn't it? Some of you served in mission fields have noticed how simple the faith is of some of those people.
Because they eke out such a miserable existence. How can they predict anything good for tomorrow? But the rich are satisfied and content. They have security in their wealth that the poor cannot find. The poor who are rich in faith, the Bible speaks of. These are days when people like to be skeptics. It's acceptable to be a doubter, to be uncertain. Science teaches that. Educational institutions say it's good to be uncertain. Don't be too sure. Say it might be, perhaps. And we as Seventh-day Adventists come to a place where even a thus saith the Lord is a perhaps. Do you know that? There are no certainties. Even what God says are not certainties anymore to Christian people. It's unpopular to be certain. They say, how can you be certain? You can be certain because God says so. It's an absolute disgrace to be uncertain when the Absolute One speaks. You know, you have to recognize differences between humans and divine. Isn't that right? There is at least one unerring person. The rest of us might be very erring, but he's unerring. And we have his word. Can we not be certain about it? I know the arguments about the variation interpretations and all sorts of things, but someplace we must get some certainty and some time, or we will all be living in a very hopeless world and extremely confused. It's not popular to preach certainty nowadays, but it's a necessity, I believe. We like to be unbelieving like the doubting Thomas from Missouri. Prove it to me. But Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, that he was blessed because he saw. But he said, blessed are those which have not seen and yet have believed. To Christ, it was extremely important. If you didn't have it proven to you, if you hadn't seen it completely, if you hadn't understood it completely, still believing. Abraham walked to that strange land, left his home, called the father of the faithful. Moses walked as seeing him was invisible. Blessed are those who have not seen. We must go back and discover what it's like to walk with the unseen by faith and have great assurance and great certainty because God is faithful. And he's more truthful than the things you can see and discern. We must learn to do this, the riches of faith. The materialist worries these days. The richest man I ever met was always worried for fear he would die. And perhaps his poor health was due to his worry. And he thought if he would die, all that he had would be taken away because his wife was a poor manager. And you say, and some have asked me, didn't he know about trust funds? Yes, he knew more than you and I know. He knew you couldn't trust the trust funds. Sometimes we don't have much experience with those, but he'd had experience with them for years. He knew how greedy the world could be. And he knew his wife would be vulnerable, and it worried him. Very, very much. Another thing that concerned him was death. Death. It frightened him. When his sister passed away, I learned the news, I wrote a letter to send to this very rich man. What do you give to a rich man? What do you share with him? I really scratched my head for a long time because I'm so materialistic. I just couldn't see anything I could give to him. I knew he envied me. And I knew a little bit about why, you know, but it just didn't quite soak in. And I wrote him a letter about the great riches that I have that I wanted to share with him. About my hope of the resurrection. My hope in Jesus. The good news of salvation in Christ and many precious things in a very unobtrusive way. Then I chickened out and put in my files, wouldn't mail it. Then I felt like I robbed him. You know, friends, sometimes our ideas of wealth and poverty blind us, don't they? Almost totally blind us. I had much faith compared to him and was hesitant to share it with him. He gladly shared his wealth with me if I'd let him. Would we share our wealth with someone like that? Or would we say they couldn't see the difference? He didn't have a lust for a Ferrari. He could buy 100 of them, literally. Didn't affect him at all. He drove a little old Oldsmobile. He didn't have any lust for those things. Big houses didn't allure him at all. Trips around the world didn't allure him either. In fact, he couldn't find something that did allure him. But perhaps my faith would have, don't you think? Something he couldn't buy, something he didn't have, something he needed. But our confidence in this is so small that we don't think we're sharing wealth sometimes, unless it's physical or intellectual. These people so desperately need this treasure of faith. It's so valuable, it's so precious, it's so wonderful. They die for lack of it. We don't even share it with them. The intellectual has the same problem. Life is so logical that he can see all the impossibilities in society, in his divorce, with his children, in his home, in his business. And he worries himself sick because he can't find a logical answer in his feeble thinking. What a marvelous thing if he could find the God who can do all things and had faith in him. What a different life would it be? Wouldn't that be most pleasant? The days would not be unhappy as he awakened. Faith removes all the hopelessness, all the despair, all the gloom, does it not? For we serve a mighty one who's able to care for all things. Faith is a tremendous riches. The next one is mentioned there was love. I don't suppose there's ever been an age, an era of time, in which there's been more need for love than today. How quickly we misunderstand the young people who go out searching for this love, this acceptance. Sometimes they call it togetherness. Maybe in the subculture, maybe in the drug life, and the sex scene, rock and roll music, the occult religions, all sorts of things. You know why? They do it together. They never even ask you your second name. What's your name? Bill. They never say, Bill, what? You're accepted if you're just, you know, an unknown person, you're acceptable. But to us, they're not, you see. Somehow they sense a rejection, a lack, a deficiency of love. Parents can't seem to find it with each other, husbands and wives. Young people looking for a spouse come to me and talk about how they can't find it. How you can't trust people. They don't seem to have much love. They seem to be so selfish. People seeking for it spiritually come to various churches, can't seem to find it there. They hear a lot of things, a lot of differences. Do this and do that, a lot of formulas. But do they really find love? The world is so hungry for it. Where do you find love? Verse 18 of Revelation 3. Buy of me the true witness, Jesus says. Buy of me. He continues on. He says, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm loaded down with a burden of love I want to give to you. I want you to buy from me. Come buy of me, he said. Gold, the love and the faith. Buy it from me. You can't find it in materialistic wealth or intellectual wealth. You can't find it in the gimmicks or the just teachings or do this or do that or the formulas. You can only find it in Jesus. Isn't that right? Only find it in him. God is love. Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. He has the source of love in his own life. Come unto me, he said, I will give you love. I'm the fountain of all love for all people everywhere. Come to me and you'll find what you really need. Now this treasure we're talking about today is the treasure of the kingdom of grace. As Jesus said, it's not an earthly kingdom. So its treasure is different than the materialistic wealth of this world. It's not the future immortal kingdom of glory, so it's different than that place. But it's a kingdom that's here and now, as we've been studying, right today. The kingdom that Jesus begged the people to accept and belong to in his time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. While it's not materialistic and it's not purely intellectual, it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's here now. You can belong to it. You can be a subject of it. And you must be a subject of this kingdom in order to enter the kingdom of glory. And we're talking about the trade, the goods of that kingdom, the treasures, the wealth, the monetary system, the green, the coin. You understand what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about. The jewels, the diamonds, the gold of that kingdom. Two of them are faith and love. And if you belong to this kingdom, if you're a subject of it, you think more of this treasure than the treasures of any other kingdom. You'll seek first this kingdom and its wealth, not the other kingdom. And you must belong to this kingdom preeminently above all others. This is the important one. And somehow our minds must be transported into thinking in the area of this kind of wealth. Must turn our backs on the other, or today's Sabbath school lesson will be meaningless, literally. The sinner's benevolence does not apply until you're a subject of the kingdom of grace. As soon as you arrive there, belong to that kingdom, you see, then you're interested in another type of wealth. That is uppermost in your minds. You always keep it there. This rest is just to get by with. The Lord said, I'll take care of all the other things if you seek my kingdom first, the kingdom of grace and its wealth. Now, Paul calls these in Ephesians 3, verse 8, a most unusual term. And Ephesians is filled with the terms of riches. I recommend its reading for you strongly. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, I'm the most poverty stricken, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul likened himself to a man loaded down with a huge truck coming every Sabbath and prayer meeting night and just dumping a great big load of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold and everything else you can think about. Just putting it out so you can fill your pockets and your shirt and everything else. We used to do apples, you know, and run home, loaded down with the treasures of heaven. That's what it's like. Fill yourselves up. Paul said, I've come to preach to you Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So vast, so much, you can't even comprehend it. It's as far as the eye can see and as far as you can run, as deep as you can dig, all these treasures. Paul was talking about those treasures of Christ. What are they? What are these things really like? John 14:27 is another one besides faith and love. John 14:27. There's a reason why I place this one first. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. This is the rarest treasure in existence, it seems to me. How few people have peace. We are running incessantly. Doing, going. Isn't that right? Watch us sit down for a moment, and pretty soon we're getting the itch to go someplace or to do something. We just can't bear to sit and to think. It's distressing. In one of the churches where I pastored, we took up the offering, as I mentioned in the first service, and the organist was playing. The deacons had taken the offering and concluded the offering, but the organist was still playing. It was a custom at church to let her play for a little while. And a dignitary was visiting our church to speak, and he punched me and he said, nothing's happening. I said, yes it is, listen. He looked around and said, no one's talking. I said, I know. And I just sat there with my hands folded. He was greatly distressed. We're just wasting all this time. The Lord's coming soon. Can't even listen to hymns of praise, you know. Can't listen to the music. The music is meaningless when someone's up there yakking away. It's hard to sit down and think, isn't it? Troubles our brains. We're getting lazy, aren't we? Time to go home. Something's wrong. No one's talking. Must we feel every day, every second was talk? This busyness, you see, this constant doing and going is depriving us of peace. And this little town is one of the worst I've ever seen for its size. Night and day. Sabbath is not a rest day in this town. It's like a beehive. I know the traffic slows down a little bit in some things. Don't misunderstand me, but there's too much going, too much doing, isn't that right? Racing here and racing there. We got to do this, got to do that. Our schedules drive us sometimes. All good things, don't misunderstand. But no peace. The wicked are like a troubled sea, and we act like we're troubled. Don't we? We act like we're troubled. Can't find time to sit down and be peaceful. It seems almost inconceivable to me now, but my father used to take me fishing on a Sunday. We'd leave as early as 6 in the morning and come home at 8 that night and do nothing all day. But just sit there and occasionally talk. Nothing the whole day. And my father had the unique attribute of never telling me that we're wasting our time. And sometimes he didn't catch much either. But I remember how delightful it was on a warm summer day to just bask. You know what I mean by that? Just lay back in the grass. Used to see the little garter snakes slither by, you know, and the frogs and the ants and everything. Crickets. Nothing to do. When I was a boy, we used to go out and fly a kite on a spring day, and we used to burrow in a haystack where the wind wouldn't hit us, and fly the kite for 4 or 5 hours. Just sit and watch it. How long has it been since you've done that? No time for peace. No time for rest. A troubled sea, we like. The most valuable thing you can find today, it seems to me, is peace. It doesn't take a war to bring lack of peace. It just takes this driving, going all the time to rob you of peace. So she writes in Four Testimonies, page 559, the peace of Christ. Unless you miss the idea, she repeats it. The peace of Christ. Money cannot buy it. Brilliant talent cannot command it. intellect cannot secure it. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. Friends, we desperately need this peace here. There are so many poor people when it comes to peace. I'd like to give you many texts, but let's race on. Ephesians 2, verse 7. I told you this book was literally loaded, and I mean that literally and symbolically. Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul's adjectives and adverbs are fantastic. I want you to notice the limitations he places there. The exceeding riches. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he tells that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That word abound is an old-fashioned word. It literally means to leap over all boundaries, to exceed all limitations, to just spread out. No boundaries, no limits. The exceeding, unlimited grace of his kindness through Christ Jesus. We are a people who are in desperate need of the undeserved, the unearned, the unmerited. Aren't we? When you recognize your spiritual poverty, which we studied last week, when you mourn for your sins, how wonderful is that undeserved favor? When you know you're a vile offender, when you know you're poverty-stricken in sin, what sweet words are his grace. I forgive you. Forget all about it. I gladly forgive. You've never gone too far in your sins. I still love you. I'll not let you go. You're precious to me. My grace abounds, always greater than your sin, always able to forgive. How many sinners in this town need to know that the grace is still there for them, a mountain of it, an ocean of it. Still there. They come to me by the droves. All I need is grace. And friends, we as bosses, as administrators, need to start dispensing grace more than pills and advice. Parents, it isn't telling them what to do or how to do it. It's showing them grace often. Teachers in the schools, it's grace, isn't it? It's grace. The wrongdoer needs grace. How many are not wrongdoers? We all need it. We need to find this grace abounding that we might be rich in our inmost souls and have this peace that passes understanding. It's so precious and valuable. In Romans 2, verse 4, there's a text that's related to this one. Romans 2 and verse 4. Some of these are very common. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Revised Standard calls it his kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't you know that this is a priceless treasure called the riches of it? Do you really understand how rich God is in his goodness and kindness toward you and me? How patient he is, no matter how undeserving it might be? Peter had a problem with this in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. And he wanted to know how he should treat other people when they wronged him. You know the story there, but we ought to read it. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? And he thought, since the Lord was so gracious, he'd put it way up high. Until seven times, he asked him. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I can just see Peter. His mouth just dropped open. He thought he was shooting the moon. He said, seven times to be forgiven. And the Lord said, it just seems to be unlimited, 70 times seven. Lest you misunderstand, the Lord continues with a parable, a marvelous one. I referred to it many times, so that those who understand the physical possessions could see this. He talks about debtors in relation to forgiveness. And he really shoots the moon. He says, a man owed 10,000 talents. When our commentaries came out, about $6 million. He said the king forgave him gladly. I suppose in these inflationary times, we'll have to up a little bit. But he made a figure that was astronomical. So they could see that the king could always forgive and would always forgive if they would come confessing. Imagine that. The king always forgives. He loves to forgive the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his patience, His forgiving power. This is a fantastic thing that people need to know. And so the next one is Ephesians 1:7, which I've already mentioned. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins according the measure of the riches of his grace. Another rich blessing, another treasure, forgiveness of sins. What a tremendous blessing is this. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful, and he is just. Not only to forgive us, but also to do what? To cleanse us. We confess he is faithful. You can trust him. He is just. He's predictable. He's righteous and honest. To forgive us and to cleanse us. Oh, the riches of forgiveness, and how many, many of us need it today. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus spoke of the length of forgiveness, the depth of it, if you want to put it that way. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And he only leaves out one, to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. He is able to forgive all sin except one, blaspheme the Holy Ghost. How little we understand the riches of forgiveness. People come to us with a sin that society condemns, and we immediately think we must condemn it, and them too. And they go away without forgiveness, without that riches, because we don't possess it. We must not only discover for ourselves, but for others, how enormous his wealth is when it comes to forgiveness, and how able he is to do this. Another one is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. And I hope you're putting these down. I wish those of you who have study groups from week to week, especially on Friday nights, would sit down and take just one of these and begin to study your Bible in the spirit of prophecy together, comparing until you begin to find out what one of these treasures is really like. Examine it as carefully as scientists have examined gold. And then care for it as carefully as we take care of gold, will you? And use it as wisely as we take care of gold. If you do that, you'd be amazed what you'd find and learn about the Bible and about treasure. Just take one at a time. Don't take the whole batch. Too much. Take one and spend an hour or two on it in a group study. You'll find out it's a tremendous blessing. Romans 10 and verse 12 is another treasure, and it says so. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Rich unto all that call upon him. Calling upon him we call prayer. The riches of prayer. To know with certainty that God hears you and answers you. Isn't that nice? I've had so many young people come to me on occasion and tell me about one experience when the Lord heard them and responded. And they were just thrilled. And we have assumed that they had this experience all the time. But they haven't. They tell me a story how they haven't had him respond in years, for one reason or another, but this one time he responded. And what a wonderful treasure they found in prayer. Friends, somehow we must lead our children, our loved ones, our friends and neighbors to get responses to prayer. God is rich unto all that call upon him. He said in his Bible, Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and you shall what? Knock and what? Seek and what? He promises. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, it shall be what? Given unto you. Get busy and start asking, is what he's saying, isn't he? Start asking, expecting answers. He's rich unto all that call upon him. He doesn't turn them away. Another one is found in Ephesians 3:16. And I told you that book was tremendous. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man according to the riches of his glory. What is it like to have might up here? It's courage. It's fortitude. It's invincibility. Isn't that right? When everything seems to be failing, people come to me and say, I'm just shaking apart on the inside, little layman. Oh, to be strengthened with might by his spirit and the inner man. To where all is calm. Life is certain. God is in control. Why be afraid? You see? This is a promise. This is a riches, a treasure that the Bible wants us all to have. What is it like to be strong, strengthened by the Spirit? This is why Jesus called him the Comforter, is it not? The Comforter. He takes away all that tremulousness and that shakiness, that uncertainty, the difficulty, the worry, does he not? Strengthened with might by the Spirit, inwardly, until you say, I can do all things through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. This is treasure. Have you ever seen a person like that? In the midst of the battle, when everything seems to be defeated, a total failure, here's a man who stands like a giant with that fortitude on the inside, strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. He might be a buck private in the army, the lowest lay member in the church, but the Spirit's inside. The might is there. And he said, let's pray, fellows. Right? Let us pray. And suddenly the uncertainty is all gone. The defeat is victory. Friends, day after day after day, we need this treasure in this town, in our homes, do we not? In all the adversities of life, we need this fortitude, this strength that comes by the might of His Spirit, not by our own trying. Romans 11, verse 33 is a magnificent treasure. The Bible is filled with them, especially the writings of Paul. 11:33 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depth of the riches. It's like a vein of gold that keeps going down. You can mine and mine and mine, and it's still solid gold. As deep as you can go, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, not of men, but of God. When we hear the wisdom or knowledge of the gifts of the Spirit, we think it's the man. No man has this wisdom of himself. No man has this knowledge. Those who give you the wisdom of the Scriptures didn't learn it in school. And they didn't get it by much study or much prayer. They got it from the wise one. The wise one. Who's promised that he will come down and manifest himself to us. Who promised that he would teach us by his Spirit. The wisdom and the knowledge of God. He wants to give it to us. It's available. It's always there. He said, why won't you come and have mine? We keep thinking it's someplace in some school we're going to find this. And so we write here and write there and go here and go. Or it's in some man or some unique formula someplace or some book. It isn't there. The wisdom and the knowledge is in God. This is treasure. And humans only have it as stewards to dispense to others the wealth that he's given to them. It's a gift from him. It's not naturally developed. We achieve it by seeking him. He has it. In Colossians 1:27 is one more. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, all things are possible with Christ. He prayed we might be one, he in us and we in him. He said, if you abide in me and I in you, in John 15:5, you'll bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. I'm a powerful person. I'm an energizing, zealous, enlivening, quickening spirit. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. Be one with me. This mystery, this riches of his glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a tremendous riches. And one more, Ephesians 1:18. There are so many others we could touch. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the riches of the knowledge, the glory, the wisdom of God. These are tremendous things that the Lord offers to us, and this inheritance is ours when we belong and obtain the treasures of the kingdom of grace. The Bible says, I have not seen, nor ear heard. We haven't even imagined, hasn't even entered our hearts, this inheritance that he prepared for you and for me. The wealth, the treasures of that place that he longs for us to have. You hear scripture reading today in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, and it's from the little book, Good News Bible. It says godliness with contentment is great gain. Where are the contented people? The verse would say contented cows give better milk. I wonder what contented Christians would do. Not false contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it says you seek more than food and clothing, you'll be deceived, you fall into a trap. Be content with those things. The rich fall into those traps. They want more. Where is the contentment that you and I so desperately need? Where can you find this? You have to go back and examine your value system, your goals, your plans. Why are you going to school? Why are you working at your profession? What are you seeking? Why do you go to church? What do you hope to obtain? Will there be peace at the end of the road for you and for me if we follow the same path we're pursuing today? Will there be contentment? Have we really sought those treasures that do not fade away, that do not corrupt? Have we really sought them? You know, young people, it pays to talk to some older people. They've been through school. They've been out doing those things that you plan to do someday. And you, like so many of us, are saying, but I'm going to do it different than Dad did. I can see his mistakes. When I entered the ministry, I was going to do it different than any other minister. It took me 4 years to find out that all my differences didn't work. That's how hard my head was and how thick it was. It just didn't work. And I began to find out that those who had been out there for 25 and 30 years had learned some things I hadn't learned. And I had to resort to the things I said I would never do. And I still resort to them. To learn by the experience of others is great wisdom. The bad or the good experience is great wisdom. Where will you be when you obtain that which you're seeking? Will you really be rich? Will you find yourself miserable in a routine that just drags you down and down and wish you could escape, but you spent all those years training and now you don't have it? What are you seeking? What do you want? Are you seeking that physical or that intellectual wealth or even that spiritual wealth? Or are you really seeking the treasures of the kingdom of grace? There's only one treasure that will ever make us happy. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the treasures of the kingdom of grace. All the others will fail. Where will you find this treasure? Can you find it in some university? Even Adventist? I'm not critical. Someone says I was meddling. I'm not meddling. Jesus is coming soon, friends. If we do not face reality, we will not be found faithful. It's time we discovered where we're failing, every one of us, pastors and all. I read my alumni news that comes from my alma mater. I'm talking about schools now. I have yet to see one article or one announcement about someone obtaining the riches of the kingdom of grace. But there's a faithful announcement of every person who gets his PhD or master's degree. Right down the line. I'm afraid, friends, that sometimes the wrong people sit in our accrediting committees. That the King of Grace is not there. He doesn't rate. I mean this, honestly. Nor does he rate in accrediting pastors or churches. We rate pastors by their promotional abilities, their money raising, their administration, you see. Not the treasures of the kingdom of grace. Not at all. So we rate our administrators that way. And our parents, don't we? Right down the line. Friends, we're not finding much of this treasure these days. Because we're so obsessed with dispensing the other treasures and obtaining them. That Ferrari still glitters, you know. Faith doesn't look like too much, does it? Nor love until you're down and out and beaten. Then you say, what'll that car do me? In these circumstances, what'll that money do for me? How can I help my child? How can I save myself from a divorce? What can I do about this or that? The money doesn't help. Where can I find peace in all this distress? The intellectualism doesn't help. And all our pride and spiritual attainments doesn't help. We find ourselves poverty-stricken, having completely forsaken the treasures of the kingdom of grace. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains all this wealth and lose his own soul. How rich will he really be in the final analysis? I wish there were some way, by the grace of the Lord, to inject into our thinking, in one sermon, the enormous importance of this treasure. Just look at your day and I look at mine. All day long we're so busy, you know, trying to take care of the questions and problems about material intellectual wealth. All day long. And how often do we ever dispense the treasures of His grace? Forgiveness, peace, long-suffering, patience. You can just go on and on. The unsearchable riches, how often? And how often do we really seek those? We're upset because we can't keep up with the Joneses, or because we're failing in school, or something like that. Who is upset because they lack the treasures of the kingdom of grace? Friends, Jesus is coming soon. And He came a long time ago in the kingdom of grace. And He's been knocking for an awful long time. And He said, I'm just loaded down with grace, with love and faith and all the treasures. Ellen White calls Him the heavenly vendor, a merchantman, a salesman, going around to sell the treasures that we need so desperately. Friends, when will our eyes turn away from all those things that glitter and begin to see the eternal realities, the eternal treasures? When will that happen? Like Hezekiah, almost every day we're showing people the materialistic wealth, aren't we? The statistical charts, all these things. But the world is dying, hungering after this treasure that this other thing cannot satisfy. Jesus said, if you'll drink of the water I will give you, you will never thirst again. It'll be ultimately satisfying. It'll refresh your soul. You'll just be so elated, so happy. Come and drink of the treasures I have. Open the door and let me come in and just give you a huge load of this treasures. Let me open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing of treasures so great you can't contain them. Let me fill you with the goodness, the forbearance, the love, the faith, the grace of God. Let me give you these magnificent things that will never be tarnished. The glitter will never be gone, that you can always employ, that will never waste away. Seek ye first these treasures, these everlasting, wonderful, beautiful things. And when the Lord comes, He'll say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, all you have sought the heavenly treasures. May God grant that our eyes will really be open, that our value system will be changed, that we'll seek the things that Christ can supply, which we so desperately need. Thank you.